Nick? All right, we're underway. All right, we're in chapter 36 this evening. Now, chapter 34 and 35 comprise kind of a unit. They went well together. In chapter 34, we started the theme of chapters 34 through 39, which is the conflict with the kings as we bear down on the destruction of Jerusalem. And chapter 34 dealt with Israel's lack of faith, okay, and our apostasy, our turning from God, right? It's King Zedekiah and all the conflicts with Jeremiah and how we have turned our backs on God. Then, as we entered chapter 35, we came to the contrast, the example of the Rechabites. Remember them? Kenites, Gentiles living in the land who for 250 years had obeyed the command of their father to live a nomadic pastoral lifestyle, not drink wine. And Jeremiah brought them, at the command of God, brought them into the temple, put wine before them. They said, we're not going to drink it. We are faithful to the vow we took with our father. And they were commended by God for that. And the basic contrast is this. Israel, my people, look at, these are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and they are committed to obeying the command of a human being. How much more should my people obey the command of your heavenly Father? Why haven't you done that? Okay, the contrast there is from the lesser to the greater. Human obedience, human faith versus our obedience to God and our faith. And then the Rechabites were commended for their commitment, their obedience to their human Father. And then the chapter closed with that promise that either Yonadab would have either descendants that were believers throughout eternity, or he would have descendants who would be priests in the millennial temple. And of course, the fact that there will be Gentile priests in the millennial temple is supported by other sections of Scripture, and this is millennial law, not Mosaic law. All right, that brought chapters 34 and 35 to a close. Now we pick it up in chapter 36. We're on page 391. Can you believe that, you guys? We're going to break the 400 barrier today. We're going to break the 400 barrier. So, chapter 36, the story of the scroll. The writing of the first scroll, point 3a. We start in verse 1 with the date of the writing. So let's take a look at chapter 36, verse 1. Everybody get there okay? All right. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. All right, the date, fourth year of Jehoiakim, a very, very important date. This would be Nisan 605 to Nisan 604. You see point one there. That's because Nisan is the first month of the Jewish year. So it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Point two there. Notice that Jeremiah has been prophesying now for approximately 25 years. 25 years of verbal proclamation to repent, get right with the Lord, or their judgment is going to come from the north, from Babylon. Point B, why is this a significant year? Four items. Point B, one, the Battle of Carchemish took place. That word, Carchemish, is misspelled in your outline. It's not Carchemish. It's Carchemish, Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish, Carchemish. It's a new model Toyota. Nissan, okay. All right, what happened at the Battle of Carchemish? Point A. The Egyptians and the Assyrians joined together to try and defeat this upstart new nation that was growing in power called Babylon. And they met Babylon in the area of Carchemish, and Babylon soundly trounced them. And now Babylon, point B, is supreme. So here's a map of the Middle East, of the Fertile Crescent, and we'll just orient you geographically. Here's Jerusalem on the left and Babylon on the right, and to the north is Carchemish. Out of Egypt comes the Egyptians to meet with the Assyrians, and Babylon comes from the south, and they meet there at Carchemish, and Babylon trounces them. Babylon is now in a position to dominate the entire Fertile Crescent and to come down the Mediterranean coast, conquering as she goes. Very important date. God has set up his king. So the second reason why this is a very important date, point two, is that this is Nebuchadnezzar's first year as the top guy in Babylon. And not only is it his first year, by the way, he had a good first year, didn't he? Start to conquer the known world. He was also the first king of the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Not only is it his first year in office as king, but he's the first king of the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles extends from, well, described in this sentence. It's the time when Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles. That describes the times of the Gentiles. It extends from 586. Well, it extends, let's put it this way, from the Babylonian dominance of Jerusalem. Probably the best date would be 586, when Jerusalem was totally trodden down, until the second coming. At the end of the tribulation, Jerusalem will be again trodden down by the Antichrist. And Yeshua will come and end the Gentile dominance over Jerusalem. Now, of course, the times of the Gentiles does not eliminate temporary times of Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem, like with the times of the Maccabees, or like the times we're experiencing now. But the Gentiles will come and destroy Jerusalem, a final time during the tribulation period. So the four kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we're in the Roman time right now. The fourth and final kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the kingdom that will have a worldwide dominance, is the times we're living in right now. We are part of Rome, you guys. We are part of the Roman kingdom as it extends its tentacles all over the world. That's what's happening right now. So not to worry about the Islamic kingdom. Not to worry. It's not even mentioned in Scripture. Not even mentioned. They will be a player in the end times, but they will not surpass the Roman Empire. All right. The Battle of Carchemish took place. This is Nebuchadnezzar's first year, times of the Gentiles. Very important date. Point three. It is during this year that Jeremiah made the first announcement of the length of the captivity, 70 years. The first explicit prophecy of how long Jerusalem would be trodden down by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 70 years. The captivity would last 70 years. That was in Jeremiah 25:11. That was back in Jeremiah 25:11. And finally, point four in your outline there, Jeremiah begins to record his prophecies in writing. For 25 years, he's been a speaking prophet. 25 years of prophecies. Now he will write them down, and they will come down to us. And we have copies of that throughout this room, right? Throughout this whole room. All right. So there is the very important date, fourth year of Jehoiakim. Okay, now let's go on to point two. The command to Jeremiah to record the prophecies. Verse 2, chapter 36, verse 2. Here's what God says to him. Take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations. From the first day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So first of all, he says, take a scroll, a roll of a book. I don't know how your translation handles that Hebrew phrase. but it's basically a scroll. You see, the codex books that we have in front of us today, they're called the codex form. They weren't in use in Jeremiah's day. What was in use is a scroll like this. This is the Isaiah scroll from Qumran. And we will go visit the Shrine of the Book and see a reproduction of this. The real thing is kept under lock and key in very, very closely controlled environmental conditions. But they do have a reproduction up there. And if you know Hebrew, you can read the thing. It's amazing. Anyway, there's a scroll. That's what Jeremiah is to create. And what is he to create? Let's turn to page 392. Page 392, at the top of the page, we have the content of this scroll. By the way, here's a modern scroll at the Western Wall. You can see it's in a very nice little case, well protected. This is probably a bar mitzvah, but there's a very nicely protected scroll as well, a modern one, okay? All right, page 392, the content. First of all, it's against Israel and against Judah. In other words, it's against the entire nation. And not only is it against the entire Jewish nation, but point C, a new factor is brought out, it's against all the nations. Now, Jeremiah has not spent a lot of time prophesying against other nations, against Gentile nations, but now it's told that he will. And when we get to chapter 46, we will begin that section of his prophecy, the prophecies against the nations. So there's more to go in this book. He's to write down everything, including his words in the future. Now the duration, point A and B, he has got a lot of work to do, doesn't he? He's got 25 years worth of prophecies to write down. So he's going to be busy for a while. Nope. I don't think he did.
Wow.
I think the Lord empowered his memory. All right, so that's no problem for the Lord. That's no problem. You know. Okay, the purpose for the scroll. Why did God decide to have the word written down now? Verse 3. The Lord goes on, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." So the goal is repentance and faith. Point two there, the goal is to generate repentance and faith. When he reviews the 25 years of consistent prophecies. And then he says, the result, I will forgive. Now, he's offering personal forgiveness here to individuals that exercise repentance and faith, because the judgment is set against the city in general. The line in the sand has been crossed. So individuals could experience personal forgiveness here if they turn and respond properly. All right, page 393. Jeremiah, the good prophet, the obedient prophet, follows through and he does obey in verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So they are pretty straightforward. Baruch, his scribe, is introduced again. But point B is an important point on your outline, the process. And the process is outlined there in points 1, 2, 3, and 4. And see point 1, it says the words originated with God. Underline that word, words. See, it's not just broad concepts that originate with God. You know, some people like to say, oh, the Bible is just good against evil. You know, these broad concepts, good against evil. But the Bible is much more specific than that. The very words are inspired by God, not the concepts. The very words that we read. So secondly, God reveals the word to his prophet. In this case, Jeremiah, as your notes say. Three, the prophet then speaks the words of God to his scribe. In this case, Baruch. And then the scribe records the words on a scroll. Now God chose this method. And I guess we should be very, very grateful that he chooses to utilize us. He didn't need to utilize us. He could create out of nothing a perfectly adequate scroll, perfect Hebrew, perfect punctuation, perfect grammar, unlike something I would produce. God could do that in the click of a finger, but He doesn't. He chooses to use Baruch and Jeremiah, and He chooses to use us too. You know, what's the command given to us? Go to all the world and make disciples. He doesn't need us, but He wants to use us. So we have a great privilege, great privilege. Now, this process of using human beings is often followed in the New Testament as well. For example, Romans 16:22, this very, very important book of the New Testament, ends with these statements: "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." Well, who wrote Romans, Paul or Tertius? Well, Paul was the dictator. He dictated. Excuse me?
God,
well, yeah. Yeah. Paul was in the position of Jeremiah. He dictated the words, and Tertius was the scribe who wrote them down. So Tertius gets a little bit of a light here. He's normally a behind-the-scenes guy. Also, for example, 1 Corinthians 16:21, there was a scribe that Paul was using, and then Paul says at the very end of the book, "The greeting is in my own hand." Be nice to find the original, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. We can see his own writing. Also, Galatians 6:11. Paul takes the pen again at the very end of the book, and he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." So most of the time he used scribes as well, but occasionally he would personally put the words down. Also, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, Philemon 19. So the process continued in the Brit Hadashah, in the New Covenant. All right. Let's go on to point B. So the command to write the scroll is followed out. And then the reading of the scroll comes. It wasn't just written to be stuck in a clay jar in a cave where it could sit around for 2,000 years. It was written so that people would read it. So we get a command to Baruch, verse 5. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord." Now, the notes say, "I am shut up." Now, that's probably not the best translation of the Hebrew word there, because the expression does not mean he's in prison. Kind of sounds like he's in prison there, doesn't it? Well, he's not in prison. That would come later, about 18 years later, under Zedekiah. What this means is that he's being hindered, point A. He's being hindered for one reason or another. And point B probably explains it. He's probably prohibited from entering the temple because of his temple sermon. Remember that temple sermon? You know, I could just imagine the guy who put him in stocks. "You get out of here. Don't ever come back to my temple again. Don't raise a ruckus in my temple again. You're, stay away." You know, everybody was upset with Jeremiah for the temple sermon. So the result is, "I cannot go to the house of the Lord." He can't go to the temple. Notice, he's always submissive to the authorities. He never bucks the authorities except in one area: preaching the Word of God. Okay? There he obeys God rather than man. But when it's a neutral issue, he submits to the governing authorities, even though they're wicked people, even though they're ungodly people. Okay, page 394. We now come to the actual command to read. The reason for Baruch to read was verse 5. Jeremiah can't do it. So now, Baruch gets the duty. Verse 6. "So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day, and also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities." So I can't get it, Baruch. I can't do it, Baruch, but guess what? You can. So you get the duty. Now, point two there, the occasion. He picks a special day for the scroll to be read, not just any day, not in the middle of the week when there's no one there, but a fast day. Now, we might think it was Yom Kippur, but we'll see this is not Yom Kippur. This will not happen on Yom Kippur. This will happen on a specifically called supplementary fast. Not a biblical fast of the Mosaic Law, but a specifically called supplementary fast that the government will call. So point A there, point 2A, the actual reading will come in the ninth month. That's the month of Kislev in the fifth year. In other words, we learn in verse 9, a year later. A year later. So some time is going to elapse between this command and the actual reading in the month of Kislev. So this fast, point B, is going to be called by King Jehoiakim. And there's a couple of possible reasons written down there. Reason one, perhaps to remember when Jerusalem fell during the first deportation of 606-605. That was the first deportation that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon Jerusalem. But more than likely, point two is probably the better reason. It's probably called when the Philistines are defeated. Babylon came down the Mediterranean coast, conquering ally after ally after ally. They conquer the Philistines. Guess who's next? Jerusalem. So this is the second invasion of 597. So that's probably why this fast will be called. All right, the purpose for reading the scroll, verse 7. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So in a sentence, this is a continued, another opportunity for repentance. Another opportunity for repentance is offered to the nation. Perhaps when they see Babylon bearing down upon them, and then they hear the 25 years of prophecy, oh yeah, Jeremiah has been doing that. Perhaps they will finally come to accept the truth of all that God is saying. Okay, page 395, the fulfillment of these plans. Verse 8, the actual reading, verse 8. Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So we do get that reading in the proper place. Now in verse 9, we get more details on the occasion. Now it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. So you see point A there, parentheses A, the date. It's the winter of 604-603. This is the month of Kislev, which falls in November, December. Late November, early December. Winter time. Snow might be on the ground. It does snow in Jerusalem on occasion. But it is wet and cold. So the audience, all the people that have come from the surrounding territory to the temple. And point C, they declared a fast, point C1. So again, it's not a fast of the Torah. It's not a Mosaic fast, a special emergency fast. And the same reasons are brought out again in your notes there, except there's one little mistake. The last parentheses at the bottom of the page says, on this month the Chaldeans took Azekah. That should read, the Chaldeans took Ashkelon. Ashkelon. Ashkelon's a Philistine city. So this is the Philistine city that went down to defeat, Ashkelon, A-S-H-K-E-A-L-O-N, Ashkelon. Ashkelon is now a Jewish city. You can go visit it these days. You can visit the ruins there, of the archaeological ruins as well. So when Ashkelon fell, Jerusalem knew we are in Babylon's sights. Okay? They knew they were in trouble. All right, page 396. Some more details on the place of the reading. Verse 10. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, to all the people. Now notice on point B, he very specifically identifies the chamber of Gemariah. We don't know the significance of the chamber of Gemariah today. The people in Jeremiah's day understood why he singled out that chamber. But remember, this guy's the son of Shaphan, and you have a nice little chart on your notes of Shaphan, godly Shaphan, and his godly children, right? Remember him? The son of Shaphan, and then he had three faithful sons, Ahikam, Elasa, and Gemariah. This is the chamber of Gemariah. And then he had two faithful grandsons, Gedaliah and Micaiah. So you see his these are all people faithful to God and faithful to Jeremiah. Now, it's if we drop down to point D, it says he read this scroll at the entry of the new gate. Well, that location is unknown. Here is Rittmeyer's drawing of the Temple Mount in Jeremiah's day, the square Temple Mount that Solomon had constructed. And Rittmeyer has been able to identify the location of a number of the gates. Right here is the Huldah gates. Now, the Temple Mount comes out quite a bit at this location. And so the Huldah gates now have a tunnel running to them. And we will stand in front of the Huldah gates in November, but they're all blocked up now. And right behind those that blocked up gates, there's a tunnel running up to the Huldah gates of Jeremiah's day. Also, the West Gate was located, the Sheep Gate, the Prison Gate, the Susa Gate, but he has not been able to locate the New Gate. So we don't know exactly where Jeremiah was located. Somewhere on the Temple Mount there. All right, page 397. There's going to be a reaction to this reading. And so we look and point C at the top of the page, the response of the princes of Judah. So we start with a fellow named Micaiah, verse 11. Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book. So this is that, on your chart on the previous page, this is the grandson of Shaphan. Shaphan, Gemariah, and Micaiah. This is a faithful man. And this young man listens to all that Baruch reads. Verse 12. He went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnatan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. So he reports to the governmental leaders. He's up here on the temple platform somewhere, and he goes down to this area just south of the temple platform where the king's house and the governmental buildings were located, and he goes to the scribe's chamber. Now, point B2 there, the princes. Now, these are not necessarily the members of the king's immediate household. This idea here is the government officials. They are all five of them mentioned, are loyal to Jeremiah and loyal to God. These are good guys. So all these people that have mentioned to this point are positive toward Jeremiah. So there's nothing negative at all. All right, let's move on to page 398. Question. Yeah. As you can see on the chart there, Micaiah could be considered a son of Shaphan. Often the idea of the son of means the descendant of, not a literal son. Okay, that's often the case in genealogies. All right, verse 13. We have the report to the princes. Micaiah is obligated to do this. This is part of his duties. Verse 13. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. I can just imagine him come running in. Guess what I just heard up there in the temple? Guess what Baruch, panic, uproar, 25 years worth of prophecy. Listen to this. All right, the response now of the government officials, verse 14. Then all the officials sent Yehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. So he's fetched. Point A there, the fetching of Baruch. And notice point A, 3, Baruch's obedience. He obeys the authorities. Okay, he has no problem with this. And these are positive to him anyway. So he does obey the authorities here. Then we have the reading of the scroll before the princes, verse 15. They said to him, "Sit down, please, and read it to us." So Baruch read it to them. So this is the second reading, point B, 3. Reading number 1 was in the temple. Reading number 2 is to the princes, the government officials. Now they're going to respond. We saw Micaiah's response. Now how do they respond? Verse 16. "Now it came about, when they heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, 'We will surely report all these words to the king.'" All right, why are they afraid? Why are they afraid? Probably two reasons. Maybe one, maybe the other, probably both. First reason, and there's room at the bottom of the page, even if you write as big as I do. First of all, the first reason why they were afraid was this is a message of judgment. This is 25 years of prophecy, 25 years of judgment, all rolled into one little scroll and read in a few minutes, or maybe an hour, whatever, to the people. This is a summary of all that Jeremiah has been saying for 25 years. And Babylon is now on the way. If people don't get it, hey, this is all coming to pass, just the way Jeremiah had been speaking for 25 years. You know, you think they would get it. Okay, so that's the first reason. They realized God's judgment was coming. But secondly, they probably anticipated that King Jehoiakim would not be happy. Okay, remember this guy? This guy is evil to the core. He's the one who ripped off his people, made the huge, lavish palace for himself. He has already incurred God's wrath, and he's probably not going to be happy to hear this prophecy. But their duty was to report it to him. That was their job. What happens when you bring bad news to a wicked guy? Off with your head, you know? So they could be very, very concerned personally for their own welfare. That's probably the two reasons. If you have another reason, feel free to share it. But that's probably the main reasons. Okay, page 399. We're almost to that milestone. The recording of the words. Let's go down to verse 17. They asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation?" So they want to find out exactly how involved Baruch is, exactly. They want to investigate. They want to know exactly what's going on here. So they begin to question him. And this is the most important question. Probably the most important question of a dozen or two or three. But the most important one. So how does Baruch answer? Very truthfully, he's a godly man, verse 18. Then Baruch said to them, "He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book." So very straightforward answer. What happens? The warning to Baruch, verse 19. Then the officials said to Baruch, "You two are in deep trouble." I'm just paraphrasing a little bit here. Verse 19, then the official said to Baruch, "Go, hide yourself, you and Jeremiah. Do not let anyone know where you are." Oh, brother, have you guys stepped into it this time? Okay, but you see, these guys are supportive of Jeremiah. They're warning him. They're giving him a chance to hide and get away. And point 3, this is a warning in light of the Uriah incident. Remember this back in chapter 26? Uriah was that true prophet, that speaking prophet, who also pronounced judgment on Jerusalem. And then Jehoiakim wanted him killed, right? So he fled to Egypt. And because Egypt was allied with Judah, what happened? Jehoiakim had him extradited back to Jerusalem and off with his head. Remember, Uriah had no promise from God that his life would be spared. He didn't have any promise from God, and neither do we. You know, just because we're a believer doesn't mean we can't be martyred. And that's the same thing here. This man was a true prophet who loved the Lord, and yet it was God's will that he be killed by Jehoiakim, by this wicked man. Now, Jeremiah had a promise from God. You will not die, Jeremiah. But Uriah did not have that promise. Okay, so now we come to the destruction of the scroll in verse 20. Point D here, let's move on to verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and reported all the words to the king. So point 1B, they probably put the scroll in that chamber for safekeeping. Maybe the king won't want to see it. Okay, we'll keep it safe. But point C, as they were duty-bound to do, they made their report. Unfortunately, things didn't work out the way they planned. Verse 21. Then the king sent Yehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. So Jehoiakim says, oh yeah, bring me that thing. Bring me that thing, and right now. So Yehudi goes and gets it. Page 400, we're here. The big 400 mark. Has anyone been here for the whole 400 pages? Okay, a good number of you have. Yeah, all right. Only another 100 or so to go. The reading of the scroll to Jehoiakim, verse 21, middle of the verse. And Yehudi read it to all the king. And Yehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials that stood before the king. So notice point A3, parentheses A. This third reading included the princes who had heard it before and other officials. And these other officials are not friendly to Jeremiah. Okay? Verse 22. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. Okay? It's winter, it's December, it's cold and rainy out, so he has his little wood stove going to keep him warm. Verse 23. And it came about when Yehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. So it says, when Yehudi, in your outline, read three or four leaves, the literal Hebrew word there is doors or panels. And why is that? That's because a scroll, as the great Isaiah scroll here, the scrolls are made up of a number of panels sewn together. And you can see on this illustration of the Isaiah scroll that one of those panels is starting to separate. See that there? The sewing is coming apart. So that's what he's talking about. He would read two or three of these panels, and then he would cut it off with a penknife, it says, actually the knife of a scribe, and burn it. Now this little illustration is probably accurate. Here's Yehudi, and here's the king. Now the word the king would cut it is actually the word he. The NASB has the words the king in italics. The word underlying the italics is the word he. It's a pronoun, probably refers to Yehudi, but Yehudi is doing this at the order of the king. So it's a fair paraphrase there. So here's Jehoiakim in all his royal glory, sitting in his throne, and here's Yehudi reading the scroll, and then every three or four panels, chopping it off and dumping it in the little wood stove here. And part of those men standing around are aghast, and part of them don't care. All right, let's move on to the next page, page 401. And we come to the failure to repent. The failure to repent, verse 24. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid. They did not rend their garments. They were oblivious to this. Very, very different from the reaction of good King Josiah. Point 4, point C4, 2 Kings 22. How did King Josiah react when in a similar position? Here's 2 Kings 22:11. When the king, Josiah, heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes in grief. Drop down to verse 19. Here's what God says to Josiah. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. So Josiah, good King Josiah, exercises repentance and faith. He's aghast at the reading of the words. These men are indifferent. And this happened even in the face of attempts to save the scroll. Verse 25. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah entreated the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. So these guys plead with the king and they get nowhere. And so the king responds in verse 26 against Jeremiah and Baruch. Verse 26. And the king commanded Yerahmeel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. Notice, but the Lord hid them. Very last sentence at the bottom of your outline, point C. The Lord hid them. God keeps his promise to Jeremiah. He will protect Jeremiah. And we don't know how he did it, but he steps in here. And Jeremiah and Baruch are saved from execution from Jehoiakim. All right, what is going to happen to Jehoiakim, our sweet, sweet king? You can find out after the break. So take your break in 15 minutes. You'll hear the shofar and we'll pick it up again. Go for it there. All right, page 402. We're picking up the story of Jehoiakim and the writing of the second scroll. This morning, one of the students asked before we got here, well, how do we get the book of Jeremiah today? It was all burned up. I said, wait a minute, just take it easy. We'll get there. So here's how we got the book that we utilize today. Okay, verse 27 now. Verse 27. Chapter 36, verse 27. The king has just ordered that Jeremiah and Baruch be killed. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah. So now we get this new revelation. Here's what Jeremiah is supposed to do. A command comes to him. Point B there says the command. It says 26, 28. That should read 36, 28. That's a typo. Chapter 26, 28 should read chapter 36, 28. Everybody got that? Make that little change on your outline. All righty. Now verse 28, the new command to Jeremiah. Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll that Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. So there it is. Do it again, Jeremiah. Do it again. So Jehoiakim's destruction of that first scroll is useless. It's of no avail. And God is not limited to just having another one written. He could have, again, created another one. But he always has his instruments, always has his tools. The Word of God endures forever. People may try to burn it. They may try to tear it up. They may try to mock it. They may try to ban it, but the Word of God endures forever, and it always comes back. Amen. Just like here. So we're going to get another scroll written, and in addition to this scroll, a command comes to pronounce judgment on Jehoiakim. Verse 29. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall make man and beast to cease from it? See, now that's point two. Point 2A2, that's Jehoiakim's complaint about this scroll. Jehoiakim is going with the false prophets. The false prophet said, not to worry. He's not going to do anything. Babylon's not going to destroy us. Why in the world have you written that, Jeremiah? We've been telling you, don't go into the temple. Don't say it. Shut up. You know, we've been lying about him, persecuting him, doing all kinds of things to Jeremiah for 25 years. And now you've written it down in the scroll. You know, this is kind of Jehoiakim's last, the final straw for Jehoiakim. Now he's upset with Jeremiah. But he's the one who, but God is also upset with him, and the curse comes in verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and to the frost of the night. So, first of all, he'll have none to sit on the throne of David. Now, point A there, Jehoiachin, his son, did ascend to the throne, but it was only 3 months. 3 months. Now, this guy Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, also known as Coniah. Can you remember the Jeconiah curse? Yeah, he came on the throne, but he lasted 3 months. And then he was cursed with the Jeconiah curse because he was just like his dad. He was even worse than his dad. And then the judgment comes upon his father. He will not be honored in burial. And here's a picture I showed you back in Jeremiah 22:19. Remember, of this king, God said, you will be buried with the burial of a donkey, the burial of an ass. We're going to just drag you out and throw you in the field and let you rot. And that was a horrible humiliation for anyone in those days, much less a king. And you see what? See how high God holds his word? See how important his word is to him? When you attack his word and you burn it and you disparage it, you are coming against God himself. And you may suffer some very dire consequences. So Jehoiakim, a very evil king, is not mourned. He's desecrated. His body is desecrated. And not only will Jehoiakim suffer this kind of judgment, but the land will be judged as well. Page 403, verse 31. The second half of the curse. And I shall also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I shall bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them. But they did not listen. There it is, over and over again. I am bringing judgment because these people will not repent. And so now we come to verse 32, we come to the fulfillment to write another scroll. Verse 32. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned with the fire. And so again, I think God empowers Jeremiah's memory, and he is empowered to write down exactly the words of God correctly. I wish God would empower my memory these days. I'm tired of senior moments. I'm tired of those things. What do they call it? Oh, yeah, senior moments, you know. I need my... Anyway, Jeremiah is empowered to rewrite the scroll and listen to the next verse. He not only rewrote the scroll, but many similar words were added to them. So not only is the scroll reproduced, but it's expanded. And it's going to be expanded into the book that's before us on the table. Isn't that amazing? This scroll survived. It was not destroyed. It went with a copy of the scroll, went to Daniel in Babylon. Daniel had one. And we have them now in many, many different languages. The same book. Same book. Quite amazing. All righty, let's go to page 404 and we enter chapter 37. And now we come to the fall of Jerusalem proper. And in this section, we're going to witness the fulfillment of many of the prophecies that have been uttered long before, as much as 40 years earlier. Now, Jeremiah was called to prophetic office in 627 B.C., and as we enter this chapter, it is now 586 B.C. 41 years have elapsed now. 41 years. He started prophesying in 627. And right now we are in 586, 41 years later. He's getting to be an old man. You know, he's in his 50s or 60s maybe now. He's been prophesying for 40 years. He was in his maybe 20 when he became a prophet. So he's around 60 years old now. Quite a career. Spring chicken, yeah. All right, let's begin with it's Zedekiah's reign. Remember, this is not chronological. This is the conflict with the kings. We just looked at the conflict with Jehoiakim. Now we look at the conflict with Zedekiah. But this happens 18 years after chapter 36, as we'll see in just a minute. Verse 1. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. So remember, Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin had been dethroned after 3 months. He was the rightful heir, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care. So Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah on the throne. And he couldn't have chosen a better guy, a weak, vacillating, evil man. So he was point B. Nebuchadnezzar made him king by appointment during the second deportation, 597. About 597. So 18 years have transpired between these two chapters. We just took an 18-year jump, right? God can do that. Doesn't bother him at all. We got to get used to living outside of time, you guys. We're living in eternity now, right? We just got to remember that. I got to remember that when my back aches and my shoulder aches. And when my teeth fall out and everything else. All right, the summary of the disobedience of Zedekiah. His reign was marked by disobedience. So let's summarize it in a verse. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So he's heard these words for 40-some years. Doesn't listen to him. So, page 405. With Babylon bearing down upon him for the final destruction of Jerusalem, Zedekiah makes a foxhole conversion. Zedekiah goes through a foxhole conversion here. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. When you're in the army and the bullets are flying overhead, you say, "Oh God, I'll serve you forever if you just get me out of this." And he gets you out of this and you forget him, right? That's called a foxhole conversion. And plenty of those have happened all during every war we've ever had. You know, I knew a guy who didn't go through a foxhole conversion. I met him in Bible study fellowship years ago in Seattle. He had lost an arm. He was in the Air Force. I believe he armed the jets and something gone off accidentally, and he lost his arm. And he was, and in his pain, he said, as he was laying on that runway, in his pain, he said, "God, if I survive, I will serve you." And years later, there he was with us in Bible study fellowship serving the Lord. He didn't have a foxhole conversion. You know, God used that in his life. Good guy. All righty. Okay, but Zedekiah is a little different. Verse 3. This is the first of three inquiries that Zedekiah will make of Jeremiah. Verse number 3. Yet King Zedekiah sent Yehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Okay, suddenly this guy wants to seek God with Nebuchadnezzar breathing down his neck. So this is his foxhole conversion. This repentance, point one, comes too late. He's already gone past the point of no return with Babylon. Point three, point two there, this so-called repentance is only due to external circumstances. It's not repentance from sin. It's not a recognition that what he does is disobedient to God. It's because of fear, fear of Babylon. That's what he's trying to alleviate. He wants to escape. And he's making God his life jacket, his life preserver. Now notice point three. He says, the Lord our God. Up to this point, it's always been, Jeremiah, the Lord your God. But now suddenly it's the Lord our God. Help us, okay? Well, Jeremiah's state at this point is brought out in verse 4. Now, Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. This would happen. He would be arrested shortly, but he's now free still. Now, the state of the siege, or the circumstances that surround this request for prayer, verse 5. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. We've seen this before, haven't we? So now we get some more details. Pharaoh Hophra, point A1 there, and you see the years of his reign, allied with Judah, co-conspirator against Babylon, comes out to help. And so the Babylonians recognize that they've got a serious army on their flank, and so they break the siege of Jerusalem and go to destroy Egypt. And the event here happens in that interval. So page 406. Remember, also in the interval, the Jewish slaves were re-enslaved. Remember that too? Nebuchadnezzar's gone. We're safe. Let's go back to the old ways. Question. Well, this is a good number of years later, yes. He had suffered a stinging defeat at Carchemish, had a number of other nations, and they resented that, and they allied together, this time more of them, the Philistines, Judah, Egypt. In fact, that whole Mediterranean coast plotted together to get even with Nebuchadnezzar and throw off his yoke. That's what they're doing. They're trying to get free from hated Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Well, we have an answer from God to Zedekiah's first inquiry. Verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. What is the word? Verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. So that's the message. Your help is useless. Those who are your allies will be defeated. They won't do you any good. And then verse 8. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against the city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. They're coming back. We've seen that in previous chapters as well. And God guarantees this statement in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves. See, there's the issue. When people turn their back on the Lord, they deceive themselves. Do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. Don't think the worst has passed. Don't think it's all over. It's not. Verse 10. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. Notice the picture, the little mocking picture there. You know, if you had destroyed them, I would empower them to destroy this city anyway. They'd come in on crutches and with slings, and they would do the job. They would defeat you. Okay? God can use anything, and he could have done that literally if he wanted to. All right, let's move on to page 407. And now we come to the circumstances of Jeremiah's arrest and imprisonment. Now here are the details. We come to verse 11. Now it happened, verse 11, yes, 37:11. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army. So this is the interval. And when the siege is lifted, it is now possible to go outside of Jerusalem's walls. You know, just a few days ago, you didn't dare go outside the walls. You'd be imprisoned, captured, killed. You didn't have much option if you went out to the Chaldeans. But now they're gone. So Jeremiah can leave the city. And he does in verse 12. That Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. So he heads north to his city of Anathoth, and he's going to receive some property. This may be the same property that his relative comes and asks him to buy when he's in prison. He hasn't been imprisoned yet, but shortly after he's imprisoned, this guy's going to come down and say, buy this property. It may be the same piece. It may be related there. Who knows? So he's going out to head for Anathoth. Verse 13. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Iriah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're going over to the Chaldeans. So he's just about ready to leave the city. Now, here's a map of the city in Jeremiah's day. And the Benjamin Gate is the northernmost gate of the city, right up here, because the territory of Benjamin abuts right up against it. Once you go out that gate, you're going into Benjamin. Down here is Judah. Jerusalem was right on the border there. And in fact, even today, many of the gates of Jerusalem are named in that way. You go out the Damascus Gate, because that would take you to the road to Damascus. You go out the Jaffa Gate, because that road will take you to Jaffa, for example. So here, this is the Benjamin Gate. It's also known in point two there as the Gate of Ephraim, because when you pass through the tiny little territory of Benjamin on that road, you'd get to Ephraim, the territory of Ephraim. So that's why it's called the Benjamin Gate or the Ephraim Gate, the northernmost gate of the city at that time. So point D at the bottom of the page is the key. That's the accusation. You're a traitor and a deserter. Now, how does he figure that? Well, for 40 years, maybe. For many years, he's been hearing Jeremiah say, surrender, surrender. The city's going to be defeated. And so he knows Jeremiah's position. He considers him a traitor and a deserter. Page 408. Verse 14, first part of the verse. How does Jeremiah respond to that accusation? Verse 14, but Jeremiah said, a lie. I am not going over the Chaldeans. So he's a loyal Israelite. He has spoken God's message. And that has brought this misunderstanding down upon him, that he's disloyal, but he's not. He is a loyal Israelite. Last part of the verse. Yet he would not listen to him, so he... Iriah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. So there's the arrest. Now we get the response of the princes. Okay, now these again are government officials. Your translation might say prince, but it's not members of the royal household. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Yonatan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. So they treat him rather harshly, beating him, putting him in this makeshift prison. Now point E, I want you to note point E. These are different officials than the ones under Jehoiakim. Remember, 18 years earlier, there was a good number of officials who had protected Jeremiah. We just read about them. But drop down to the last line on your outline, point 3. Those guys had been deported in the second deportation of 597. They're gone. They were deported to Babylon. Jeremiah's friends are getting less and less in the city. And right now, he has no government, he has very few government officials on his side. We'll see eventually there's at least one guy on his side. But they're getting rarer and rarer. All right, page 409. All right, Jeremiah has been arrested, and now we come to Zedekiah's second inquiry, second meeting with King Zedekiah and Jeremiah. The time, verse 16. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. So they throw him in this makeshift prison, and we don't know how long he was there, but it wasn't fun. It was too long. I'm sure, a much more difficult experience than Paris Hilton has gone through. Okay? Well, at least she got a little bit of fairness there. All right. Now we come to the inquiry, verse 17. First part of the verse, verse 17. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his palace the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" So we have a personal request now. This is not an official governmental request. This is a private, secret meeting between Zedekiah and Jeremiah, and there is an answer in the second part of verse 17. Is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, "You better believe it, Buster." Okay? Jeremiah says, "There is." And then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Nothing new. You should understand this, Zedekiah. You've heard it for years. So after this face-to-face statement, Jeremiah, after giving him the message in a sentence, I mean, what more can you say? He took all that judgment and combined it into one short little sentence there. Now Jeremiah goes on in page 410, verse 18, and begins to plead with Zedekiah, verse 18. "Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, 'In what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against the people that you have put me in prison?'" Now he asks three rhetorical questions here. Each is answered by no. Where have I sinned against Zedekiah? No, he's never sinned against Zedekiah. Against the servants? No. Against the people? No. There's no reason to put him in this prison. Now in verse 19, he gives one little stinging retort. He's had 40 years of abuse. And now he shares one little stinging retort. Verse 19. "Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'?" Where are your prophets now? Okay? They are the ones who should be, point one here, rightfully imprisoned, rightfully executed, according to the Mosaic law, not me. Because Nebuchadnezzar at your doorstep is proof that I'm right and they're wrong. And I got a scroll written 40 years ago to back that up as well. Okay? So the false prophecy was that the king of Babylon would not come. That was the false, the message of the false prophets. So here it is, his little retort after 40 years of abuse. Poor guy. Then he makes a plea in verse 20. And I can just see his heart here. Verse 20. "But now, please listen, my lord the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Yonatan the scribe, that I may not die there." Now notice he is extremely respectful here. He's very submissive to the king's office, even though Zedekiah is this spineless evil guy. He's very submissive to the office of king. He conducts himself accordingly. He doesn't say, "You idiot turkey, get me out of that prison." Okay? He pleads with him very, very respectfully. Why? Point B, bottom of the page. "Lest I die there." His life is in danger. Now, it could be in danger from the government officials who hated him and beat him. Who knows? They could have come in and beat him on a regular basis. We don't know. But more than likely, the danger is from harsh conditions, probably, as we'll see in a few moments, starvation. Very possibly, he could starve to death. And we'll see that emphasis in just a few minutes. So he's still being abused. Zedekiah's response in verse 21. And this is very typical of Zedekiah. He gives in to anybody who's asked him anything. He just goes back and forth, back and forth. No matter what people say, he says, okay, do it. He's not a leader. All right, verse 21. Then King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. And so Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. So you see the danger he was in, danger of starvation. Conditions are very, very harsh there in the previous prison, in the makeshift prison. So now he's in the court of the guardhouse, and this is where his relative will come to him and say, buy the land. Okay, now it's the stage is set for that purchase of the land. So now we've come to chapter 38. We'll start into that. We'll get a few verses into chapter 38 with the attempt to kill Jeremiah. Now, point A there, it says, the princes of Judah and under Zedekiah that heard Jeremiah's admonition, it says 38:1-3. It should just say 38:1 there. Just 38:1. Just a small correction there. Up above it, the line above it is correct, but this line A, should say 38:1. All right, what does 38:1 say? Then Shephatiah, the son of Matan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Ukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Machiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people. So here we have four key government officials mentioned. They all hate Jeremiah. It's a very different situation. These guys hate him. And so there's some information on them from in your notes. Let's go to page 412. This is the message that Jeremiah had been preaching to all the people. Here's the message, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, He who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out from the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. So the choice before the people is fight or surrender. And there's two different consequences depending on which you choose. So if you fight, you live. If you fight, you die. Defend and you die. Surrender and you live. Simple as that. Verse 3, why? Verse 3, thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Guaranteed. Make your choice. Take your consequences. And now, the princes don't like this. Princes hate Jeremiah, and so they bring their little complaint to Zedekiah in verse 4. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm. Okay, here's the accusation. First of all, they say, kill him, put him to death, death penalty. Why? Point two, the word to underline there is the word demoralizing. He's demoralizing, first of all, point A, the men of war. That's the soldiers. He's working for Babylon. He's demoralizing the soldiers and the people. Therefore, point three, he is guilty of treason. He's guilty. He deserves the death penalty. Now, on page 413, point 4, you see the heading Lachish letter number 6. And I told you last week about the Lachish letters. I think it was 21 letters were discovered by archaeologists at Tel Lachish, one of the last fortified city before Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And there we looked at Lachish, letter number 4, which mentioned Azekah, mentioned Lachish, and the fact that Azekah had fallen. But there's also another letter that's interesting. This is Lachish, letter number 6. And you see it's just a potsherd, again, with the Hebrew script on it. But what's written on that letter is right before you in your outline. And you'll know they're having the same problem. When this letter was written, they're having the same problem with being demoralized. And here's how it reads. To my lord Joash, who is thy servant but a dog that my lord had sent the letter of the king and the letters of the princes, saying, pray, read them. And behold, the words of the princes are not good, but weaken our hands and slacken the heart of the men. As the Lord thy God liveth, truly, since thy servant read the letters, there had been no peace for thy servant. So we don't know exactly what's going on here with this little snippet of a letter, but this guy's being demoralized, isn't he? Same problem. You have the Babylonians tearing up city after city after city. You can get demoralized. That's why these guys don't like Jeremiah. Look at, he's working for the Babylonians. Look what he's doing. Okay? So what does Zedekiah do? He's gone to him twice now. What does Zedekiah do? Does he stand up for Jeremiah? Verse 5. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. And that's the point of point 2 there. It shows Zedekiah's cowardice. He's not a leader. He just goes whichever the way the wind is blowing.
The first waffler.
The first waffler, yeah. That's where the waffles came from. And so the sentence is carried out, verse 6. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. So this, your translation might say the dungeon of Malchiah or something like that. This is a cistern. What is a cistern? A cistern is a very, very large, well, it doesn't have to be large. Basically, it's an underground water storage tank that's hewn out of the rock and then plastered, and water is poured into it. And we didn't have running water in those days, but, you know, a top flight cutting-edge home in those days had a cistern right in the basement, you know? And here's your cistern right here off to the side. Yeah, it was a big deal to have a cistern in your home. So this is the king's cistern. This is the king's son. So he's got a fancy house. He's got his own water supply right under his house. And notice point C1, there's no water in this cistern. Apparently the water had been depleted during the siege. And it hadn't been cleaned in a while, so there's only mud and mire in there. And so Jeremiah sinks. And so here is a little illustration of Jeremiah dropped into this cistern by ropes and sinking into the mud. We don't know how deep it was, but believe me, it wasn't pleasant. It was just ugly and soft and gushy and wet and horrible. And he's in danger of starvation. This is no place to be during a siege. But once again, God is going to keep his promise to Jeremiah that he would not die. And that's what we'll pick up next week on page 414. This is as far as we got in the morning class. So we'll pick it up next week with the rescue of Jeremiah at page 7. What will happen next, huh? What will happen next? All righty. How many people do I have here would like to volunteer to be a prophet? How many want to? I don't have any takers? No. All right. Okay. All righty. Let me pray. All right, Father. The theme that really strikes me this evening is what will happen next. You know, Jeremiah has just gone through abuse and after abuse after abuse, and now once again his life is being threatened. He's been beaten. He's in a horrible situation. And you know, that's life, isn't it, in this world? And we can all say the same thing. What will happen next? And it might be in our country. It might be in the Middle East. It might be in our family. It might be in our job. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. So, Lord, help us to be Jeremiah's and just to trust in you, not to be Zedekiah with his foxhole conversion. When time gets bad, when things go bad, we turn to you, and when things go good, we turn our back on you. But help us be a Jeremiah, and we'll turn our face to you no matter what happens next, Lord. Help us have that kind of faith, and then help us shine as a bright and shining light to those around us when the unexpected happens in their life and in the situation that we share with them. And then help us be a light to them that we can share your love and your provision. First of all, most importantly, your provision for our sin in Yeshua. Be able to share that with Jew and Gentile alike, no matter what happens. So thank you, Lord, for this example of Jeremiah. In his name we pray. And in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.